Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is giving instruction concerning what we call the rapture or the catching up of the church, the body of Christ, at the end of this dispensation of the grace of God, when God will resume his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, a time that we are to certainly look forward to. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Quite frequently, the Apostle Paul addresses things that believers are ignorant about, things that we need further instruction on. And that was certainly true of the Thessalonians as it relates to the rapture, as it relates to Christ coming to meet the church in the air and us going up to meet him there. A few places where the Apostle Paul addresses this issue of being ignorant. Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul has, in the first 8 chapters, described our justification, what salvation is like, the provisions that God has made for us as those who belong to the body of Christ, the details and mechanics of how to live the Christian life in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the fact that we're no longer under law but under grace, the fact that we've been given a new righteousness and we have been provided with the righteousness of God, a new nature, and the Spirit of God indwelling us. And now the question becomes, in light of the fact that God is doing all of this today, well, what about Israel? What about God's promises to Israel and God's covenants with Israel? Has God set all of that aside? Has God changed his mind about Israel? And certainly the answer is absolutely not. So in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul addresses that, and he's focusing on Israel in those 3 chapters. We learn a lot about God's program for the nation of Israel. In chapter 11 of Romans, beginning with verse 25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," something that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and through him to us, "lest you should be wise in your own conceits that blindness in part has happened to Israel until," so there's a blindness, a spiritual blindness that is rampant upon the nation of Israel until a certain point in time, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until God's Gentile program is completed. And then God will resume his program with the nation of Israel. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." There's a generation of Jews that will be saved. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And that is based on God's covenant with Israel. God wanted us to know about that. And that's why Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about this. This is very important. It's important to know what God is doing today, what he's not doing today, and what he one day will continue to do in resuming his program with the nation of Israel. That will resume once the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, once this Gentile program is completed." If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, once again, there, the Apostle Paul addresses an ignorance in the Corinthians that needed to receive further instruction. In verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant without knowledge about certain things. In this case, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Speaking of the book of Exodus, where the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea, "and were all baptized unto Moses," as their leader, in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Christ present in the wilderness with Israel as they traveled for 40 years, and that rock was Christ. But, and this is where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were slain in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples. Paul says, look, learn from what happened to the nation of Israel in their rebellion against God, in their unbelief. God brought judgment upon them. And he says, now, these things were our examples, our patterns, our types, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so we are not to live lives that are governed by idolatry and passion and the lust of the flesh, because we're to learn about the holiness and righteousness of God as we study the history of the nation of Israel. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture is profitable for us to learn from and to study and to understand. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, because I want you to learn from this and let it affect your life. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. So he lists some of the main sins that were prevalent in the nation of Israel. And he said, I don't want you to be ignorant about that, that they had all these blessings, all these manifestations of the presence and power and leading of God. Still, they sinned against God. Paul says, I want you to learn from this. And that's what he doesn't want you to be ignorant about. Now, when it comes to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about certain things and things that we need to know about. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And here it is relating to those who have died, to Christians, members of the body of Christ who had fallen asleep, had died. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And so here we have an ignorance that needs further instruction. In chapter 3 of this same letter and verse 10, Paul says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I want to come. I wish I could come and face to face teach you some of these things. Absent that, he writes a letter to them because he can't wait until he gets there or revisits them in order to give them this instruction. So he writes this letter to them. And so there were some issues here. And one of the things that is taught in this passage, as in several other passages, which relates to the imminent meeting in the air. Imminent means any moment. Imminent means there is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled in order for this meeting in the air to take place. It was imminent. And they understood that this meeting would not be separated by much time. And so now the problem was that some believers were dying. And that was the problem there. And they thought, oh no, they missed the rapture. What's going to happen to them? And so as they died, Thessalonian believers thought, what's going to happen to them? And they were sorrowing as those who had no hope, thinking that these people had missed the rapture. So Paul straightens them out on this. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. And that's why he gives this instruction in verses 13 through 18. The imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 1 of this letter. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they turned from idols. They turned to serve the living and true God. And what else? And to wait for his son. Now, if you're waiting for, that means they knew it was imminent. They knew any moment that the Lord Jesus Christ would return, meet them in the air, and they would be raptured up, they would be caught up in the air and meet the Lord there. And so they were waiting, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The imminent return of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of, in addressing the Corinthians, he says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting. A current, ongoing occurrence. Just waiting. He's coming any moment. And then in Titus chapter 2, Paul speaks of the grace of God in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this grace teaches us some things. So it is not just important, it is critical to be saved, but that's the beginning of a life lived in God's grace. We are saved by grace through faith, and that grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is available to all men. But that grace teaches us certain things. It teaches us that, first of all, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that's consistent with what Paul teaches believers all the time about ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly or discreetly or devotedly, righteously and godly in this present world. So there are certain things that ought not to be true of our lives, namely ungodliness and worldly lust. There are some things that must be part of our Christian life as an experience. We are to be devoted to Christ, live righteously, godly in this present world. There's something else that the grace of God teaches us, and that's in verse 13, looking for. So it's waiting for and looking for. Pointing out once again that this is an imminent event. It is something that could happen any moment. Looking for that blessed hope. And the blessed hope, as we will see, has to do with the fact that we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. That's a blessed hope. There's nothing greater than that, than to know that one day we're going to meet the Lord himself in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. That's the blessed hope that we have today. The hope of Israel is different. It's not the rapture. The hope of Israel is Christ's return to earth, setting his feet upon Mount Olives, to come and to set everything right, and to rule and reign in the kingdom program with the nation of Israel. That's their hope. That's the salvation that is referred to in the Gospels and in the beginning of the book of Acts and in Hebrews through Revelation. It's a different hope. Our hope is the fact that we are going to meet the Lord in the air. And so we wait for his son. We are looking for his appearing, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and or even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ referred to here as deity, as God. Our God, the Son, our Savior, is coming, and we are to live lives that are looking for, that are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what grace teaches us, according to Titus chapter 2. And so there's an imminence. There is nothing to be fulfilled prophetically before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul once again is speaking of the rapture. In chapter 15 and verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," and now he includes himself. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the implication is we who are still alive, shall be changed. We'll all be changed. So the Apostle Paul understood that the imminence of the rapture, the return of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The issue there is the return of Christ and scoffers that are saying, you know, you've been talking about this for thousands of years. It's not going to happen. And Peter is saying, God is not slack concerning his promise. He is returning. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's speaking not about the rapture. He's speaking about the return of Christ, his second coming, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Don't confuse that with the rapture, because that is not what is going to happen when Christ catches up the church and causes us to meet him in the air. Nothing's going to happen to the moon and the sun and the earth. Here, something will. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason that this doesn't take place is because of God's long suffering. It's the only reason. Even, and now he refers to Paul, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist or pervert. And here Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture, even as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. So he's speaking here of the long suffering of God. And so the believers in Paul's day did not know how long this time of God's long suffering would last. They expected that Christ would return in their lifetime. They were looking for, they were waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the problem was then that believers were dying and they began to sorrow as those who have no hope. They thought, what's going to happen to them now? They miss the rapture. So what does happen to them? Paul says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have not no hope. The problem of believers dying has been discussed ad infinitum. What happens to somebody when they die? Well, there is plenty of evidence in Scripture that a person that dies does not cease to exist. In other words, they don't go into extinction. They don't even go into unconsciousness. There is a conscious awareness of an eternal existence once we leave our bodies behind and once we depart from these bodies. And there's plenty of evidence in Scripture of what happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul here says, we are in this tabernacle, verse 4. We're in this tabernacle, this body, and while we're in this tabernacle, we groan, being burdened. And then on in verse 8, he said, we're confident, say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul understood and taught that there was a difficulty in his life, and that was the dilemma that he had. He said, boy, I'd much rather be with Christ. That's real gain. That's awesome. But it is necessary for me to stay behind because I need to minister to you. I need to teach you. I'm here for your benefit. And here in verse 8, he says, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of a personal experience. Verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and he wasn't sure whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body. He said, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. So Paul says, speaking of himself, no doubt, that he was caught up to the third heaven. He wasn't sure whether he was in the body or out of the body. Didn't matter. He himself was caught up to the third heaven. And again, he says in verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So, in the body, out of the body, he wasn't sure. He was caught up to the third heaven. One more passage, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Well, if there's a cessation of existence, then why would that be gain? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, if I continue in this body, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I what not. I'm not sure what to choose. This is the internal conflict. For I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart. Well, any thinking person does not have a desire to go into non-existence, into extinction. He only looks forward to and has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So, absent from the body, present with the Lord, being with Christ, living here, that's Christ, leaving, that's gain. Now, there are many who do not believe in the imminent return of Christ. And the reason is, as we shall see some scripture, is that they confuse the rapture with the second coming of Christ. And there are certain prophecies that need to be fulfilled prior to Christ returning to earth to set up his kingdom. We've got the whole issue of the tribulation. We've got all different signs. We've got famines and wars and rumors of wars and things that happen to the elements of the earth, the appearing of Antichrist, and all kinds of prophecies that yet need to be fulfilled. When you confuse the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, and you confuse the rapture with the second coming of Christ, then you will naturally come to the conclusion that the rapture will take place after the tribulation. But that is not taking Scripture in its context. Who is speaking those words? More importantly, when and to whom? Those things are spoken to the nation of Israel. It's about their hope. It's about the second coming of Christ. Our living hope, or blessed hope that Paul speaks about, is the imminent return of Christ. No prophecy needs to be fulfilled prior to this meeting in the air. And so that was the problem that we faced in Thessalonica. They were confused about people that were dying, especially since they were convinced that that meeting in the air, the rapture, is imminent. And, of course, the consequences were that they sorrowed as those that have no hope. In fact, there's some indication that because they believed that Christ would return any moment, that some of them got lazy and said, well, he's coming any day, why work? Paul instructs them, you need to work hard. Do your business, work hard, because that's right for you. The main problem in this context, though, is that they were sorrowing as those that have no hope. In verse 11 of chapter 4, perhaps the reason that he gave them this instruction, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So that's instruction for believers that we are to be hard workers. And if they were influenced by the imminent return of Christ and thinking, well, why work? Paul corrects that if that was the case. So those are the consequences, this great sorrow. And now there's the correction. And we have, first of all, the basis for Paul's teaching. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's a key. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that, the death and resurrection of Christ is a key to understanding the rapture. Listen, if you come to believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it is at least equally as difficult or easy or less so to believe that if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, certainly he can do it for us. That's the logic that follows. If Christ was raised from the dead, God can raise humans from the dead as well, which is the issue here, that those who have fallen asleep will one day be raised out of the grave. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that is the basis for the rapture. It's the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. So here we have the dual authority upon which we can believe the truth set forth here. It's the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the word of the Lord. Plenty of authority there. Plenty of power there. Plenty of revelation there. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is God's revelation. Trust it. Believe it. It's absolutely true. What I'm about to tell you, Paul says. So if we believe that God raised him from the dead, it won't be hard for you to believe that God is going to raise the dead and raise us up. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have the whole topic of resurrection, and we have some key instruction about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the importance of that. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the basics. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Having died, he was buried, and having been buried, he rose again from the dead. And the evidences of his resurrection. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Those are the ones that Paul is addressing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those that have fallen asleep, they've died. After that, after he was seen by Cephas, after he was seen by the 12, after he was seen by over 500 who are still alive, you can go talk to them about the reality of the resurrection. They saw him. After that, he was seen of James. Then, of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also. Paul, seeing the revealed, resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, that's who appeared to him. That's who spoke to him, the risen Christ. As of one born out of due time, for I'm the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? That's inconsistent. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If you say, look, resurrection is an impossibility, I don't believe in it, well, then you have to conclude that Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if that's the case, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's empty. It's useless. It's not worthy to be believed. And your faith is also vain. In other words, if you believe a message that's not true, that's vain. I remember a youth pastor that said to his kids, faith is important. It doesn't matter what you believe in, it's just important that you have faith. Well, this denies that, because it's very important that you believe what's true. And if these people here believed that Christ rose from the dead, if there's no resurrection, then they believed a lie. Their faith is vain. Not only that, but yea, and we who proclaim the resurrection of Christ, are found to be false witnesses of God. We're liars. We're claiming that God did something that he didn't do. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. That's what we told you. Whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then the conclusion is God didn't raise Christ from the dead. For if the dead rise not, you've got to also believe that Christ is not raised. You can't believe there's no resurrection and that God raised him from the dead. That's inconsistent. That's an oxymoron. You're believing one thing that negates the other, but how can you believe both? You can't. For if the dead rise not, then of course Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, as he has already said. And if that's the fact, then you're still in your sins. You are yet in your sins. Because his sacrifice was not accepted by God. It was not a concluded final act. If he's still dead because of sins, your faith is vain and you're still in your sins. Then, and he says, look, you believe that. He's taking them through the logic here. Then they also which are fallen asleep, which is the issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, well, they just perished. It's over. Gone. Which is what a lot of people believe. People think that once you cease to live in this life, once you die, there's nothing. The body goes into the ground or is burned or whatever you do with the body. It's over. Scripture clearly teaches otherwise. No such thing as non-existence or non-awareness of what lies ahead. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they're just perished. No hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If you believe this lie, that there is a resurrection from the dead, and if you believe this lie that God raised Christ from the dead, forget about it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just make the most of this life. Don't let the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ and the life of Christ be anything to you. You're just going to perish. It's all going to end anyway. Paul says, how awful. And if we believe in this resurrection, that we are going to be raised and that Christ was raised from the dead, and of all things we go about proclaiming this thing and suffer for it, why would you do that? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Absolutely. And he's become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first. He was raised from the dead. No wonder Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, absolutely, our resurrection follows that. He's the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order. There's an order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Paul gives us the order in 1 Thessalonians. First, those who are asleep, those who have died, will be raised, and then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we will then be raised as well, and so shall we all be together and meet the Lord in the air. They that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, which is coming. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he's accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, speaking of the future, of when his enemies shall be put by his footstool, then he goes on, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now they want to get into the detail of it. And I say, yeah, okay, so you believe there's resurrection. What kind of body are these people going to have that are raised from the dead? That's the argument. Paul doesn't mince words. He says, you fool. That which you sow is not quick and except to die. Nature itself teaches you that unless a seed of grain dies, it doesn't live. Nature teaches you that there needs to be death and then there's resurrection. And we see it all around. What does winter look like? And what does spring look like? There's lessons from creation. There's lessons from the Word of God. And so that's what he's teaching here. Now go to verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. There's a moment in time faster than in the twinkling of an eye. That's very fast. That's time you can hardly measure. There'll be resurrection. Those that have died, those who have fallen asleep, will be raised incorruptible. Those who are alive will be raised immortal. That's what he says, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so there we have the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the living, the catching up of the church, the body of Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we have the basis of the teaching, then we have the bringing up of the deceased and the bearing up of the living. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we must believe that. That's the basis upon which we believe that there is our resurrection as a living reality. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, Paul is referring to himself. He believed in the imminent return of Christ. It could happen any moment. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So here we have the raising up of those that have fallen asleep. Thessalonians needed to know that because they were concerned that these people that had died, who were believers, had missed the rapture. He said, they're not going to miss the rapture. In fact, they're going to go first. Then we which are alive and remain, then we're going to go next, and we're going to be caught up with them in the clouds. The redemption of our body. Paul speaks of the redemption of our body. So there are certain things that will take place. The rapture has to do with us living here on earth and going up and meeting the Lord in what's called the clouds. We will meet the Lord in the air. And then, once we meet the Lord in the air, then what is he going to do? Once certain things take place in the air, he's then going to take us up to heaven. Certain things need to take place in the air before he takes us to heaven. We'll see some of that. So, the dead in Christ are raised incorruptible. So, what do we have? So, here we have these bodies. So, there's some things that are going to happen here. We're going to receive new bodies. And bodies, you know, when in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they say, well, what kind of bodies are they going to have? We're going to have new bodies. We're going to have bodies that are fashioned like his. And if we look at his resurrection body, there's certain things that he could do that we cannot do. We're going to receive new bodies. No more sickness, no more aging, no more arthritis, no more psoriasis, no more cancer, no more colds. You know, none of that. New bodies that we will receive. Most likely, I understand scripture to show that that's where we're going to get our new bodies. Something else that's going to take place here, I think, and that's the judgment seat of Christ, where certain things need to be taken care of, where certain things are going to be burned up, certain things are going to be removed from us, so that when that happens, then we're all fit to go to heaven. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of punishment or judgment for our sins, whether we committed those before we were saved or after we were saved, because that's all taken care of at the cross. All taken care of at the cross. That's what the grace of God is all about. So as we study the judgment seat of Christ, there's some things that we learn. If you go to Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word stand is significant. We're not going to fall. We're going to stand. We will all appear, he says in other scripture, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, where do we get instruction about the good and the bad? If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see that what it is that God will judge at that time. And we see the foundation that Paul builds on, and that the only foundation we can build upon, which is Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. He's talking about building materials. Building materials. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here we have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. You can't lay any other foundation. And now you got to be careful how you build on that foundation. So you can build with two types of materials. You can build with wood, hay, stubble, Or you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. So those are the two types of materials. And this will all be revealed as by fire. And so he says here, for other foundation, verse 11, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so here we have two types of materials. Who built another building upon this foundation? Moses built upon that foundation. And so we have the whole Mosaic program, the law program. We have, let's call it Petrine or Peter's theology to the body of Christ. And we have the law program and all of that. When you build that upon this foundation today, that will be burned. If we take scripture that does not address directly instructions to the body of Christ and is not about the body of Christ, and we begin to build upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, all of these other things that are taught in scripture and try to build our lives upon that, that's all going to be burnt because it's useless. It doesn't equip, it doesn't edify, it doesn't build up, it doesn't cause you to engage in the life and work that God wants you to live. All right, we'll continue that in the next session. But that's what it appears will take place in the air, the receiving of the new bodies, straightening all this out, burning up that which is useless and receiving rewards. And then we go to the heavenlies where we're seated right now anyway.